So that's Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden, flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it.
Thanks, Daisy, so much. Let's pray, and do keep that open in front of you if you're able. That will help as we go through. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are a worker. You created this universe. You have never stopped working. Up to this very day, you hold together this universe by the power of your words. And you created us as workers. Teach us, we pray, as we begin this series, what it means to do our work out of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, and we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. What does work mean to you? What does work mean to you? I guess for lots of us, it ends up being very important. And when we think of ourselves, or as we describe ourselves with the job that we do. I'm a planner, I'm a midwife, I'm a nurse, I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, I'm a solicitor, I'm a barrister, I'm a stay-at-home mum. I'm retired. It's often one of the very first questions someone asks you, what's your name? What do you do? Not a criticism, by the way. It's interesting how often people in the Bible are described by what they do, for both kind of good and ill. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm, Paul says in one of his letters. Sorry, metalworkers, if there's any amongst us. And certainly work takes up a lot of our time. 40 to 75% of our working time spent working. And there are a spectrum of approaches or attitudes or understandings to work in our modern world. So on one end of the spectrum, work is a necessary evil. I work to live. And if I didn't have to work, well, I absolutely wouldn't. The dream is a life of leisure, unencumbered by paid employment of any kind. Fits with the absolute banger of a Hi-Fi song from 2005. I'm aging my music tastes here. But the Hi-Fi song, Living for the Weekends. Yeah, I've been working all week, and I'm just living for the weekend. I guess that would be true of lots of people in our world. They work, yes, but they work that they might not work at the weekend. At the other end, though, work has increasingly become the place of fulfillment and satisfaction and the place that you find purpose in your life. So the late Steve Jobs told a bunch of university students at Stanford, you've got to find what you love if you want to live a satisfied and fulfilled life. For many, work has begun to replace religion as the place that they find purpose. So listen to this from consultant psychologist James Arkell. He claims that as we move away from a religion-based society, young people are looking towards their careers to validate their sense of self. Looking to their careers to validate their sense of self. So what does work mean to you? And how does your faith, if you're a follower of Jesus, relate to the work that you do? Paid work, unpaid work, in the home, out of the home. I hope this series will apply to all of those categories of work. It's been said that that pastors spend the majority of their time talking to people about things that that people in the church family do for a vast minority of their time. That is, pastors spend a lot of time talking about church and service and perhaps even time of your family and evangelism. But of course, what the majority of people in the proverbial pew do with the majority of their time is work. It's been said that about 50% of Christians have never heard a sermon on work. I thought I'd test that at Christchurch. So if you don't think you've ever heard a sermon on work, stick up a hand. So we're actually pretty good. So I think that's maybe a third or even a fifth of people. Well, you're getting five over the next few weeks. So I hope that will satisfy our desire for it. And what I can't do is tell you how to do your job as a doctor or a planner or a consultant or a midwife. What I can't do is tell you how to be an engineer. I can't tell you this is what it means to be a Christian engineer. What I can do is give kind of Bible principles, and then we will have to fill in the kind of colors, if you like, about what it means to take Bible principles into my particular job and do this in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. And my prayer is that we would integrate more and more. We would be able to integrate what we say we believe about Jesus and the work that we do. And that is that we wouldn't compartmentalize. We wouldn't be kind of Christians on a Sunday and at a prayer meeting and when we're praying with our families on our own, maybe in our life group. And then the rest of the time, we just kind of live lives that seem fit to us. And we wouldn't think that I've got to leave behind my Christian faith when I go into the workplace. Or we wouldn't think that, but Christianity doesn't really have much to say about my work. So to be a really keen Christian is to kind of do my work because I kind of have to do that to put a roof over my head. But to be a really keen Christian is to do lots of other stuff, lots of other activities instead of my work. Jesus doesn't really have much to say to the workplace. Society wants us to compartmentalize in that kind of way, in our sort of secular world. Society wants increasingly to say, well, your faith in Jesus is fine in your own heart, privately held, but it shouldn't have any effect in the public square. And yet we believe that the Christian gospel is big enough to encompass all of life. We believe that faith embraces the whole person in his thinking and feeling and activity, in his whole life, everywhere and at all times. And we believe that because we believe Jesus is big enough to rule all of life. Very famous quote from Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian. There is not one inch of any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. There is not one inch over any sphere of life where Jesus Christ does not say, mine, including your workplace, whatever and wherever it might be. And so my prayer is that we would integrate what it means to be a believer and what it means to be a worker. And if you're not a Christian believer, these sermons will provide a kind of lens to see what would it mean to be a Christian in my particular area of life. And today we're going to think about creation. There are kind of four pillars to the Bible story:
creation and fall and redemption and glorification, our great Christian hope. And any approach to work needs to deal with those four great acts or pillars of the Bible story. And so today we're going to deal with creation. It does mean that this sermon is kind of unbalanced in a sense. It needs the other sermons to provide a full picture. We're doing like a quarter of the jigsaw puzzle today, not all the jigsaw puzzle, but I hope we'll build up a picture as we go through. So today, creation, and four ways from God's creating of the world to conceive of our work today, four ways to conceive it. And the first one is this: our work is designed. Our work is designed. Genesis 1 and 2, which we read some of, thanks Daisy, a little bit earlier. Genesis 1 and 2, very different to lots of creation myths, lots of kind of ancient creation myths. Most creation myths, the creation is a consequence of conflict and war and chaos. But in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation is a consequence of what? God's working activity. He is a worker. He forms the world. That's kind of days 1 to 3 of the creation story. And then he fills the world. That's kind of days 4 to 6 of the creation story. He brings order from chaos. He designs and he creates and he shapes. And he's not just involved in management. He's not kind of distant, far off, kind of white collar sort of God. No, this God gets his hands dirty. He literally forms the man. Where is it? In verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God's kind of, one of the Lord God's first jobs is to plant a garden. Verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. I asked people if anyone wanted me to come and shadow them in their job. No one's offered so far, apart from one person. And I think she meant it not seriously. She's a gardener. She spends a lot of time duck gardening. And she said, you can come and shadow me gardening if you like. I've got some wheelbarrows for you to move. And then she said, just joking. Whereas actually, if it's good enough for the God of the universe, it's probably good enough for the pastor to go and do some gardening. The first jobs God does, very ordinary, very mundane. He gardens and he forms and he's a shaper of the human being. God works. And when he creates humankind, he creates us in his image. So that's chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He creates us in his own image. And what it means to represent him or be like him? Well, as he is a worker, so we are to work. As God does the work that he does and completes it on the seventh day, so we are to do the work that God gives us. Our work is designed. In lots of creation myths, right at the beginning of the story, particularly in Greek creation myths, I'm told, I've not read them myself, but in Greek creation myths, right at the start of the story, where everything is kind of good, neither the gods nor humans work. They live a life of contemplation and leisure. But right from the beginning of the Bible story, human beings work. God gives us work to do. So chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Which means that at the beginning, which was very good, there was work. Work was there in the beginning, and work is good. Which means that the Hardfi song, Living for the Weekend, though I loved it as a 17-year-old, it is not true. We are not to think of life, or the apex or the peak of life, as a life of leisure and contemplation and the pursuit of pleasure and entertainment in all its forms. No, life is meant to be lived working. It is humanizing to work and dehumanizing not to. That is so hard. That is why it's so hard to be out of work, to not have something to give yourself to. And that is why retirement is a much greater spiritual challenge than perhaps we might think of with the Halcyon days of retirement ahead of us. Because life is meant to be, whether it's in paid employment or non-paid employment, life, we're meant to be workers. That is what it means to be a human being. We are designed to work. So, number one, work is designed. Number two, our work is dignified. Our work is dignified. We live in a world where some work is very valuable, very significant, very honourable, and very impressive. And some work is menial and the sort of job I would never want my children to do. We can probably all think of those sorts of jobs. Just, if you do have kids, just have a little think to yourself. What is the job that I wouldn't want my little Joey to do? Some jobs grant us kind of social capital when we walk into a room. So in a room full of Christians, if people ask, what do you do? I say, I'm a pastor. That grants me social capital. You walk into a room and people ask what you do and you say, I'm a doctor. That grants you social capital. It probably results in people asking you annoying questions about their physical ailments, but it grants you social capital. You do certain jobs and people think, well, that's very impressive. You know, if you're an astrophysicist and someone asks you, what do you do? And you say, I'm an astrophysicist. They go, whoa, you're a real life astrophysicist. Some jobs grant you social capital and some jobs not so much. But if the God of the universe gets his hands dirty, if he's a gardener, if he's involved in work, if work is there at the beginning, then all work is dignified. All work that contributes to the common good, all work that contributes to the common good has inherent dignity and value and worth. The loo cleaner and the care worker and the bin man, all of them have inherent dignity and worth. And so if we do those jobs, we should know they are God's gift to us. And if we see people around us do those jobs, we should grant them the dignity and respect and honour they merit. Because all work that contributes to the common good is dignified. I was thinking about this a few times recently as I've been thinking about this series. Of all the people that kind of do jobs near me, who is it that kind of is most useful to me in my everyday kind of life? Well, it's probably the bin men that come on a Monday. Because if I had to sort out all our rubbish and all our dirty nappies, it would be a nightmare. But every week, bin men come and they take my rubbish away for me. It's a significant and massive contribution to the common good, deeply and wonderfully dignified. All work is dignified. In the words of Martin Luther King Jr., if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He shall sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven should pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper. Strikes me that we live in a world where the government wants as many people as possible to be economically active to improve GDP. And that goes particularly, I think, for mums. And there's all sorts of reasons, whether your own kind of personal financial requirements or your desire to get involved in work, where going back to work after having children is a right and a good thing. But it strikes me the government wants to get as many mums back into work as possible. And one of the, I suspect, downstream consequences of that is being a stay-at-home mum is not an honourable or dignified profession. It doesn't grant social capital. It's why lots of mums who say, I'm a stay-at-home mum, might prefix it with, oh, I'm just a mum. You know, just, because they know what people might be thinking. Whereas those in the Bible, it's noticeable that one of the very first jobs, arguably the first job humans are given to do, in verses 28 of chapter 1, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Being a mum, whether as part of another job you do as well, or the only job that you do, being a mum is a dignified, worthy pursuit. Because God has made it that way. All work is dignified. Okay, let's move on to number three. So our work is designed, our work is dignified, and then number three, our work cultivates. Our work cultivates. God is the God who cultivates in Genesis 1 and 2. His work, it forms the universe, and then his work fills the universe, days 1 to 3 and days 4 to 6. He subdues and he brings order from chaos. But then when he creates human beings, his work isn't finished. There is a garden to be tended to. Humans are then to expand the borders of the garden from shore to shore. The whole universe isn't the garden yet. The garden is part of the universe, but not the whole thing. Humanity is to tend and fill and form and develop and create and get involved in all the work that God has given them to do to cultivate this world. That is why there's so much potential in the world. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 12. The gold of that land is good. Aramonic resin and onyx are also there. There is a universe full of potential for human beings to explore and find and then develop and make use of. And the second act in the Bible story, the fall, significantly reshapes this. And we'll think about that next time. But it doesn't destroy it. It has been the case ever since from the beginning of the Bible story that human beings have developed and cultivated and formed and filled and shaped this world in amazing and wonderful ways. Just think about it. Just think about tools, the wheel, agriculture, bricks, cement, engineering, architecture, the invention of the ball. I should have brought a ball with me, perhaps the best invention ever, so we could play football and tennis and rugby and squash and table tennis and padder and all sorts of other games, even cricket. Or electricity, or railways, or air travel, or cars, or motorways, or running water and plumbing, all sorts of ways in which we have cultivated this world that God has given, or instant communication from one end of the universe to the other. And our work takes part in this great task of cultivating the world that God has given us. So what does it mean to be a Christian worker? Well, the Christian worker cares about the work itself as part of this great cultivation of this universe. It is right and good to seek out and find work which will maximize your impact on the world as a contribution to the common goods. It is true that all work is dignified. That is wonderfully true. And it's also true that it's right to seek to maximize our opportunities and our talents and our experience and our resources to do as much good in the world as cultivating the world God has given us as we possibly can. I was rebuked about this point recently as I was reading this excellent book by a guy called Dan Doriani about work, its purpose, dignity, and transformation. And at one point he talks about what faithfulness in work as a believer looks like. What does it mean to have fidelity in your job is the word he uses. And he lists the things, and I thought, well, yeah, that's kind of everything, isn't it? And then he says, but this is a narrow definition of what it means to be faithful in your work. And I thought, well, so let me just read it to you. Faithful Christians work hard, operate with moral integrity, share the faith wherever possible, support their family, and give generously if they prosper. These are good points. Indeed, it is good to be productive and to resist the temptations to moral compromise. But there is more to fidelity in the workplace. And I've underlined an exclamation mark that. There is more to fidelity in the workplace. Because if you'd asked me before reading that, I'd have said, what does it mean to be faithful in the workplace? It means all the things that he just said. But there is more. Why? Because our very work matters to God. The work that we do to cultivate this world, to maximize the opportunities we have to contribute to the common good as much as possible, our work matters. It's why talking to someone that owns a small business in the church, he said, well, I wanted the freedom, partly the freedom to be able to get on and do this, to maximize the good that I can do in the world. It's why someone else talking about their work said this. Let me read what they said. I won't tell you who it is, but if you know people's jobs, you may be able to guess who it is. My role as a transport planner is to make the world a better place through safer, greener, healthier, and better managed transport systems. Sometimes this is quite easy to see, new cycle lanes, digital apps which embed accessible design, and sometimes it's more obtuse, harder to see, especially now I'm in management consulting, and he talks about why it's harder to see. But then he says, but the outcomes are the same, and it helps me to know that my work is fulfilling mandates from God. That is the mandate to cultivate the world that we live in, fulfilling mandates from God, as well as my employer and clients. Our work cultivates. It means that, say you're in a job right now where basically the job you're doing is providing your own needs and for the needs of others. And that is perfectly good and worthy and right. It puts a roof over your head, it gives you food to eat, something to save at the end of the month. It means you can be generous with what you have. Those are right and good goals. But if you're honest with yourself, you look at the actual product of the work you're doing, like the output, what you actually do in your job, and you feel like, well, it's not really contributing much to this great cultivation task. If you've got the freedom to do so, it is not wrong to think, I would love to do a job which both provides for my needs and enables me to be generous to others and seeks to maximize the good that I can do to make the world a better place, to quote that, to quote the member of the church family. And yet, as we say this, we hold on to the fact that all work is dignified. It's two things we must hold on to very tightly. And by the way, it might be quite hard for you to see how your work does this. Your work might be quite far back along the cultivation pursuit. Just because it's a long way from the coalface, as it were, doesn't mean that you're not part of this great cultivation task. You just have to follow back along to see how it does so. Let's keep going, and we're going to finish with our final point, which is this. Our work serves. Our work serves. I said at the beginning that often people now see work as the place to find fulfillment, the place they're going to be satisfied themselves, the place that they're going to kind of put themselves on display, the place they're going to seek kind of advancement or financial security, make a name for themselves. And we talk about our career as a means of our personal, financial, and individual advancements. But in Genesis, human beings are put in this world not to serve themselves, but to serve God and to serve others and to serve this world. We are vice regents. We are not put on the world to serve ourselves. We're put on the world to serve God and serve others and to serve our world. And one of the best ways in this hyper-individualistic world, one of the very best ways to resist the pull of kind of hyper-individualism that says everything's about you, one of the best ways to do that is to use your work to be the greatest possible service to God and to others and to the world in which we live. Someone asked me about ambition. I've been asking people, what would you like to be talked about? Someone asked me about ambition, which I thought was a really good question. I think it's entirely appropriate to be as ambitious as you could possibly want in your work if your ambition is motivated by a desire to serve God and serve others and to serve this world. To build an empire of a business, as long as your motivation is still to serve God and to serve others and to serve this world by cultivating it. Strikes me that one of the very most effective ways of loving your neighbour is by doing your job as well as you possibly can, whether it's a paid job or an unpaid job. Love your neighbour, one of the two great commandments Jesus gave. And I think, before thinking about this series, I'd have said, oh, how do Christians at Christchurch love their neighbour? And I think I'd have listed a whole bunch of things, and I might eventually have got to the job that they do. But I'm not sure it would have been the top of the list. Often when we think about love your neighbour, we think about the things outside the job we do. We think about our kind of church activities or the way we treat our spouses, the way we treat our children or our family or our friends or our neighbours. And if we do think about work, we think about like, I love my neighbour by the way that I treat my colleague. But it's good to think I love my neighbour by the work that I do and doing it as well as I possibly can. Tim Keller said it like this. Do I have the quote? There it is. Tim Keller said like this, there may be no better way to love your neighbour, whether you're writing parking tickets, software, or books, than to simply do your own work, but only skillful, competent work will do. As we close, I want to tell a story about a pilot in the States, or technically in Hawaii, who really believed this. And it's a slightly dramatic story, probably wouldn't be true of all of us, but I wanted to end with a dramatic story, so sorry about that. And I think we do have one pilot in church life, so maybe this will apply to them at some point in the future. So the plane was taking off, the United Airlines plane, Boeing plane, taking off in 1989 from Honolulu, meant to be going to New Zealand. But they got about 100 miles out to sea, and one of the cargo doors blasted open. And in the process, ripped a massive gash down the side of the fuselage, and tragically, 9 passengers fell from the fuselage to their deaths. And at this point, Dan Capone, I think he was called, had a significant issue because at that point he was 100 miles away from 100 miles away from land, he was in great risk of the fuselage kind of gap getting bigger and bigger and ripping a bigger hole in the plane. So he had to slow the plane down to just above the stall speed. But he didn't actually know what the stall speed was because the aerodynamics of the plane had been changed. Furthermore, he had way too much fuel on to make a landing. So if he was going to land, he would rip up the landing gear and that would collapse. He then discovered that the kind of flaps used to slow down the plane weren't working. So he had to land a plane far too heavy, going far too quickly. The plane was like 650,000 pounds. It was meant to be only 540,000 pounds. Only meant to go a maximum of 170 miles an hour. He was going 195 miles per hour. But wonderfully and miraculously, he managed to land the plane safely and securely and even smoothly. The air traffic couldn't quite believe what he'd done. And then later, a couple of weeks later, he was asked like what he was thinking when that cargo door blew open. And he said, I prayed a prayer for my passengers, and then I got back to business. That is what it means to work for God's glory, to be faithful to him. It means serving our neighbors by doing our work as well as we can. It means cultivating this world. It means seeing work as designed and dignified by God and designed by him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we consider our work now, whether it's paid or unpaid or in the home or out of the home, please would we receive your word to us, that work is dignified, whether it feels like that or not, that you have designed work. It's part of what it means to be a human to work, and that our work is to cultivate this world, and that our work is to serve others rather than be a means of personal advancement. Please, we pray, might we be faithful in the different works, the different jobs that you have given us and will give us. In Jesus' name, amen.